Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Well, as we've been going through this section of Matthew 12, where Jesus is answering the scribes, the Pharisees' demand for a sign or an attesting miracle. And as we've seen, the demand was clear evidence that the scribes and the Pharisees, and really the entire generation of Jesus at this time, the Jewish generation, the Jews at that time, that they did not believe the evidence they had already seen and already been given. They didn't believe it was sufficient to produce saving faith. All the teaching of the Old Testament, the miracles that Jesus had performed, the teaching of Jesus, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the Scriptures, all of this was disbelieved. It was considered to be insufficient, which again showed that they were an evil and adulterous generation. Their demand for a sign, their statement that they regarded the revelation that they had been given was insufficient to produce saving faith, was a sign of an evil and adulterous generation. And it's true, that is true of any generation that rejects the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, and the truthfulness and the inspiration and the inerrancy of all of Scripture. And they're evil and adulterous because essentially they set themselves up as a judge of Scripture. They determine what's sufficient. They determine what's true and what's not true. They determine what parts they'll believe and won't believe. This was what happened with the Jews. They nullified and set aside the commands of God for the sake of their tradition. In other words, anything that was in the Bible that was a threat to or went contrary to their traditions, they just explained it away. They nullified it. They set it aside. Whatever was incompatible with their traditions and their system of religion, which they had invented for themselves, they just nullified it. They'd set themselves up as a judge for what is to be believed. They had set a standard of what the Messiah should be and be like. Jesus didn't match their standard, and so they rejected Jesus. They set themselves up as the judge, as the ultimate authority. They were going to be the judge of what is sufficient and what was not sufficient, what was true and what was not true. They were going to set the terms and the conditions under which they would condescend to believe in Jesus. And as we saw last time, they even said, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. No, they wouldn't have. They'd have done all they could to put him right back up there, because no evidence, external evidence, produces saving faith. And if they don't get and if their terms are not met, then they just reject the God of the Bible and invent a God and a Jesus and a gospel and a salvation and a religion and a Christianity that meets and is compatible with their terms and conditions. They'll reject the truths, the doctrines, the principles of Scripture that are incompatible with their terms. I always say this all around us, right? Most denominations today, most churches today, have no problem with women pastors. Why not? Because it's their terms. They've determined what is right and what is wrong. they've set the standard, or rather the culture has set the standard, and they've just capitulated to the culture. We can give other examples. Just the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and salvation. Well, that doctrine conflicts with human pride. There's probably no doctrine in the Bible that's more contrary and harmful and hurtful to the pride of man than the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. It conflicts with man's fallen sense of what is fair. Well, that's not fair that God should choose some and not others. It's inconsistent with their idea of love and grace and mercy. And so they reject the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They demand a salvation in which man plays the decisive role. That they're a Christian because they made the right choice or because they got baptized. And they can even show you baptismal or certificate. That's their ticket to heaven. And they contribute. It's a salvation in which they contribute the key element that triggers salvation. And these are the only terms they'll accept. Or another example is just the doctrine of regeneration. Its nature and its necessity. Again, most church websites you read, if they mention the doctrine of regeneration, they typically say something along the lines of, believe so you can be born again. And that's upside down. That's wrong. We're born again so we can believe. Faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. But again, this conflicts with man's pride. They're idols of self. And even when it comes to the nature of regeneration, what true salvation is, what true regeneration is, its fruits, a life of faith, submissive obedience, holiness, not perfect but sincere, they reject and demand a Christianity that requires no repentance. Where there's no conviction of sin, no change of life, they can still live a life of sin, be friends of the world, and be a Christian. And so they invent a Christianity that matches these terms. And again, the attempt to invent these other forms of Christianity, to invent other Jesuses, never ceases. There's one that's gaining a lot of popularity and traction right now. In fact, they're even going to be running an ad during the Super Bowl, so you know they have a lot of money behind them. And it's this whole, He gets us. And if you go to the website, it's clear this is just a social justice gospel. And one of their taglines is, Jesus is a refugee. And so it's just nothing but a social gospel. But yet, it's billed and advertised as presenting the Jesus of the Bible, a Jesus of radical forgiveness and grace and mercy. Not a Jesus that requires denial of self, taking up a cross. Not a Jesus who demands repentance, who says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not a Jesus who says you must be born again and lead a holy life. No, not that Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to get us. He knows what's in man. That's why He did not entrust Himself to any man. He testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. Of course He gets us. But that's not what they mean when they say that. So again, there's no end to these false doctrines, these attempts to reinvent Jesus, invent different forms of Christianity. The only Jesus they will condescend to acknowledge and follow, is the one they invented and meets their terms. And the terms which people set are just endless. Right down to the church, they will condescend to attend. one that meets their terms and conditions, not those prescribed by the Bible. Well, as we saw, Jesus didn't give in to their demand for a sign. Rather, He gives them a sign of His own choosing, Jonah. And again, it's a sign that they did not convince them. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and that still didn't convince them. Which just proved that they wouldn't have believed if He'd have come down from the cross. Because He did something more. He rose from the dead. And they rejected that evidence. And that's because faith is not the result of more evidence. Faith is a gift of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, working in, with, by, and through the Word of God. So unbelief is not from a lack of evidence, but from a rejection of what has already been given. It's a rejection of the truth already revealed. Well, again, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus turned from Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and we looked at that word preaching, just simply saying what God says. An authoritative declaration of a message given by another that's not to be deviated from in any way. And it was that preaching that was sufficient to produce repentance and faith on the part of the Ninevites. And this call to repentance was not made to believers, but to gross pagans. Now, this is a direct contradiction of the teaching of a false form of Christianity that people have invented for themselves because they don't like the real one, called no lordship salvation, where they say that repentance is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. How can you tell an unbeliever to repent when they don't have the ability to do that? That's adding works to grace. Jonah preached repentance to gross pagans, the Assyrians. Oh, but see, that's a truth that we'll set aside and nullify for the sake of their false teaching and their false gospel. That truth is incompatible with their terms. And again, Jesus told a similar with the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba. She made a great effort to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But they rejected the wisdom of God, Jesus. So we've seen this generation bears all the marks of an evil and adulterous generation. This generation has had great spiritual privileges. Yet they've rejected known truth. They've refused to submit to the terms set by God. They invent and set their own terms. They invent their own gospels, their own worship, their own Jesuses. And they demand that God comply with their terms. They demand that God change His standards, His word, His law to comply with their beliefs, their lusts, their desires, their lifestyles, their ideas of what it is to be Christian. Well, like the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' generation, modern Christianity has substituted its own self-made religion, its own forms of godliness, its own false gospels, which it calls Christian, for a Christianity that it has rejected. The scribes and Pharisees substituted a system of works and rituals and traditions which you dare not violate. They substituted an external morality that outwardly appeared righteous to men. And in fact, they were so devoted to their system of religion that they even nullified the clear teaching and commandment of God for the sake of this system of religion. They had invented a religion to replace the one they'd rejected. The one given to them by God in the Bible. And then they called it Judaism. They called themselves sons of Abraham. The Babylonian captivity cured Israel of their idolatry. After the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel never again engaged in gross idolatry, that is, worshiping the idols of stone and wood and silver and gold, the idols of the pagan nations that surrounded them. They never again tried to develop this syncretistic religion where they would bring the idols of the world and the culture into the synagogue, into the temple. Jews were not bringing the idols of Rome and Greece into the temple to worship them like they did in the Old Testament. But they had done something worse. They'd invented a new system. A new system of religion that was much more deadly, much more dangerous than their gross idolatry. It was a system that claimed to worship the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a system that claimed to derive its authority and teachings from the Old Testament. But yet, they had grown worse and worse. They had added to all the rest of their evil spiritual adultery, they had added a willful, obstinate contempt and rejection of and opposition to Jesus, His Word, His Gospel, His doctrines, and His truths. Therefore, their last state was worse than their first. You see, when truth is rejected, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth, but error rushes in to take its place. Because again, what else but darkness comes in when the light of day recedes? This is true of Jesus' generation. It's true of this generation. There was a great theologian in the early part of the 20th century named J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923. And it was a book basically not against liberal Christianity, because he didn't apply the word Christian to liberalism, because it wasn't Christian. That's why he titled the book Christianity and Liberalism. And in there, J. Gresham Machen wrote, and again, he wrote this 100 years ago, "The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Despite the liberal use of traditional phraseology, modern liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs to a totally different class of religions." In other words, it was so diverse, so various, you couldn't pin it down to one particular expression. But all the expressions belong to a totally different class of religions from the religion of Christianity. And that is a class of religions which rejects and denies the sufficiency, the authority, and the truthfulness of all of Scripture. A class that places human wisdom as a judge over divine revelation. A class that appeals to the modern mind, shaped by the modern culture, modern technology, not shaped by the truths and doctrines of the Bible. You see, a person's mind is going to be controlled by something. it's not just, there's not just a void there. It's going to be filled with something. Well, some people would say there's a void, but most, it's going to be controlled by something. Neutrality is impossible. So it's going to be controlled and conformed either by truth or by error. Those are the only two options. There's no third option. And this, again, this class of religion, these false forms, they manifest themselves in various forms. It could be non-lordship, could be charismatic, could be seeker, could be just worldly churches, man-centered, works-oriented. But they all fall under this category. And that category is a Christianity that attempts to remove from Christianity anything that could possibly be objected to by science, by psychology, by feminism, by the culture, by human reason, by their own experiences. It's a Christianity that tries to appease the enemy by making concessions that the enemy most desires. And the concession that the enemy most desires is concessions on the sufficiency and the authority and the truthfulness of all of Scripture. It's a Christianity that removes everything that is distinctive to historic Christianity, and in its place gives this vague, fuzzy, nebulous idea of Jesus in the gospel. Replaces it with a humanitarian Jesus, a social justice Jesus, a health, wealth, prosperity Jesus, a seeker Jesus, a no lordship Jesus, whatever Jesus they want to invent. But because this goes by the name Christian, then people who follow these ways think and assume they are Christian. And so they're blinded to what it is to truly be Christian. They're blinded to true Christianity and the gospel and to true salvation by their false form of it. And so they twist, they nullify, they distort the Bible to make it fit their own system. This is why people like Andy Stanley can say, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I believe, and this is what I think. And so, because I think this, that's what it should be. I'm the authority, not the Bible. Well, here in verses 43 through 45, Jesus gives another description of an evil generation. And he shows us that the evil generation becomes evil and adulterous in stages. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes a while. It occurs over time. In other words, if you had tried to introduce what people today think is true, or rather accept as normal, or accept as okay, if you tried to introduce that 100 years ago, it would have been flatly rejected. It would have just been so obviously, ridiculously untrue. Try to tell people 100 years ago that a woman could be a man and a man could be a woman. They'd have put you in a straitjacket and in a little white padded room. But now, people have accepted that. How? How have they gotten to that point? It occurs in stages. It occurs over time. So Jesus compares the evil, adulterous generation to a man who has one evil spirit, called an unclean spirit. And he's unclean because he has lost his holiness. He's unclean because this is what this evil spirit works to promote: all kinds of impurity, all kinds of evil, all kinds of unbelief. But the devil knows that he can't introduce the worst of the worst all at once. It has to come over time. People have to be desensitized over a period of time to what is evil. They have to be convinced that what is obviously untrue is true. To believe what is obviously false as true. Jesus just cast out a demon, verse 22. He had delivered a person who had been under the power and the influence of a demon. In fact, 1 John 5 tells us the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And that's because the mind, the life of the unbeliever, of the world, is governed by error, by unbelief, by darkness. People believe in the dark doctrines of demons. They accept the doctrines of demons. They believe them to be true. When Jesus says this unclean spirit goes out of a man, doesn't say why he went out, but just that it left him. And then it goes away. It goes away, it comes back, and brings seven more worse than itself. See, the main point in what Jesus is saying in these three verses is the spiritual condition of the man, not the evil spirits. Jesus is not telling us this to make us speculate on the life and activities of demons and to try to formulate some system of demonology. Now, Jesus is teaching on the danger of a mere outward, superficial religion that produces no inward change or transformation. This spirit leaves voluntarily, and he passes through waterless places that is just desolate, abandoned by God. Nothing there to provide rest or comfort because he's seeking rest and does not find it. So that's what he was seeking and he doesn't find it. And the word rest there can mean either a place of rest or a state of rest, a cessation of activity. And we're not told from what this spirit is seeking rest or why he is seeking rest, but he is obviously seeking it. And he didn't find it. See, good angels have heaven in which they can find rest from their activities that they're engaged in. But evil spirits have no place that they can find rest from what they do. In fact, there's no rest for any soul apart from Jesus. I mean, we just saw this at the end of chapter 11, right? Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no rest apart from Jesus. People will wander everywhere looking for it. They look for it in money, success, pleasure, the world, false religions, all promise it in one way or another. That's why Jesus warns of the deceitfulness of riches. Why is it deceitful? Because it promises what it can't deliver. See, the world promises one thing and delivers another. The devil promises one thing and delivers another. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel never engaged in idolatry. That evil spirit left. But the void was not filled with a true love, true knowledge, true devotion to God. All we have to do is look at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. A post-exilic prophet is a prophet to Israel after they had returned to Jerusalem and returned to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And all we have to do is look at what God is saying to the priests and to the people. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So this is the whole book of Malachi. God is going through just like a prosecuting attorney and making the accusations. And the response of the people is, what? What have we done? Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Or chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So they had a totally false view of God, a totally false worship of God, totally false conception of what it was to be right in the sight of God. And when they're confronted with their false religion and their wickedness and their sin, their response is, what have we done? Their mind had been freed from one false religion, but they're still in spiritual darkness. Well, then Jesus gives the second stage. The Spirit says to itself, I will return to my house from which I came. See, He still refers to the man as His house. No one else has moved in. The mind is still in darkness. He finds His house unoccupied, swept and put in order. The word unoccupied there can mean vacant, empty. It can also mean at leisure. In other words, there's nothing in the man to prevent the Spirit from returning. There's no opposition to its returning. He's totally unconcerned with the state of his soul. He's at leisure, he's self-satisfied, he's not watching over his heart with all diligence. He just thinks and assumes he's okay. Because he's not doing what he used to do before. But he's still empty, he's at leisure. Now just because the man is empty and at leisure does not mean that his house is abandoned. No, this man's been busy. The reason he is at leisure is because his life is now swept and put in order. Literally arranged. Perfect tense. Something that occurred in the past continues to the present. So he's gotten rid of that old that was there. He's put his life together now. He's gotten rid of some bad habits, some bad behaviors. He's gotten control of his life now. He has a nice, comfortable, moral reformation. He assumes that he's spiritually safe. You see, the easiest thing in the world, or rather it is the easiest thing in the world, to believe what is false. It's the easiest thing in the world to have a false sense of security, a false assurance, a false hope, to trust in what is false. This is the man. It's all swept, put in order. Maybe he's started going to church. Maybe he's developed an interest in religion. Maybe he's even become a student of the Bible. Maybe even listens to sound doctrine. And after all, no unchristian would listen to a good teacher, right? So I must be a good Christian because I listen to a good teacher. But spiritually, he's still empty. See, morality is not the same as holiness. Being a good person is not the same as being a Christian. Education and learning are not the same as knowledge and understanding. A profession of truth is not a love of the truth so as to be saved. Emotional experiences are not the same as being filled with the Spirit. A fig tree that produces only leaves may look good outside, but it's still cursed. Even if it doesn't produce rotten fruit, it's still cursed. See, people can reform their life. They can turn to religion for all kinds of reasons. I mean, we've seen people do that when disasters hit. 9/11, all of a sudden the churches were full for 2 or 3 weeks. And then it just went away again. People turn to religion for all kinds of reasons. They can be scared of going to hell. Some disaster that happens or tragedy in their life. Some people just take it up as a profession. Or it just offers better opportunities than their old life. But they're still empty. And therefore their mind, their heart, are open to invasion by all kinds of deceptions, all kinds of false teachings, all kinds of gospels, all sorts of Jesuses. See, a cultural Christianity is more dangerous than no Christianity at all. A false Jesus is more dangerous and worse than no Jesus at all. So there's the third stage. Then, in other words, a progression in a series. So we see this. The first stage, unclean spirit goes out. Second stage, verse 40, 44, then. So here's a progression. Now verse 45, then it goes. See, this brings seven others, more wicked than itself. The word others there is heteros, which just means another of a different kind. It's different in the sense that they're more wicked than the first. And they're cooperating with the first in deceiving and destroying the man. Notice the man is not simply reverting back to his old condition. But his last state becomes worse than the first. Israel didn't go back to idolatry, worshiping pagan idols. But their last state was worse. Why? Because they were convinced they were serving the one true God, when in reality they were simply engaged in a religion of self-salvation. They may have been more moral than when they were engaged in idolatry. Outwardly they appeared righteous to men, right? But they were worse. Because they were deceived into thinking they're okay. That they were in a right relationship with God. So, they're not just simply reverting back to the old condition, but their last state becomes worse than the first. And here it's worse because it seems good. It seems to be in accordance with what the Old Testament teaches. They're quoting the Bible. They seem to be living in accordance with what God says. It has an outward appearance of being right. which makes it that much more dangerous. See, if somebody converted from Hinduism, professed to be a Christian, and then goes to Roman Catholicism, that's not going to be as obvious a defection as if they went back to Hinduism and started worshiping all the Hindu gods. Because Catholicism has a reputation of being Christian. It's just considered another denomination, Christian denomination. So they would be assured that, yes, you're a Christian, you're okay, you belong to the church, you do these things, you do what's right. So he's not just simply reverting back to the old condition. The last state became worse than the first. Jesus said these seven more wicked than itself, they go in and live there. Present tense, habitually, constantly, a permanent state. They take up a permanent residence. The man is never to be free from them. These evil spirits have no intention of ever leaving. No reason to ever leave. See, when the first demon left, the man was able to put his life back together, pick himself up, but there was no inward change. They could have some moral reforms, but there's no inward change. No new power that would prevent him or enable him to escape a worse deception, a worse fate. I once knew a man, went to church with him, who came out of a very strong Mormon background, heavily involved in Mormonism, actually trained Mormon missionaries, and then he supposedly got saved, was baptized, came to church, made a profession of faith for a couple years. Then he became a Jehovah's Witness. His last state's worse than the first. See, Jesus drives home the lesson now. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. They had seen Jesus cast out demons, perform miracles. They'd heard his preaching, heard his calls to repentance. They've heard him expose all their false system of religion, their false beliefs, their false assurances, their false teachings. But how did they respond to that truth? How did they respond to the greater truth than the truth that was given to Nineveh? What did they do with the truth that they already had and professed to believe? They nullified it for the sake of their traditions. How did they respond when they were told their entire system of revelation was built on sand? Was just on human wisdom, human invention, their own traditions, that they had set themselves up as a judge of Scripture. They'd elevated their own traditions over the commandment of God, over the authority of the Bible. See, they added to all their other evil and adultery. They'd added to all their nullifying and setting aside the commandments of God and the corruption of His Word, and their rejection of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, of known truth, to all this, they added an outright opposition and hostility to Jesus as He is revealed, which revealed their outright opposition to God as He is revealed in His Word. It was an outright opposition to the Gospel. Their last state was worse than the first. In fact, it became so great that Jesus told the disciples before His crucifixion, John chapter 16, verse 2, that a day is going to come when all who kill you think they are rendering service to God. See? That's how twisted they had become in their religion. in their understanding of God, what they thought it was to be in a right relationship with God. See, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being Satan. Jesus tells the scribes, the Pharisees, actually his entire generation, that they are a man whose heart, whose mind, whose life is under the influence of no less than 8 evil spirits. Their last state truly is worse than their first. See, this is a warning, should serve as a warning to every person, every church, every nation. Well, how are they worse? In what way were they worse? Because their condition is irreversible. It's incurable. This is the same principle taught by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where he states, "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." How are you worse than an unbeliever? How does someone become worse than an unbeliever? Because they deny the faith, the one and only true faith, the gospel. And in this case, the person who does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, here Paul is referring to the care of widows, widows who are widows indeed. In other words, a woman who has no other means of support, no other family to provide for and take care of her and help her. No other means. If her own family doesn't take care of her and they profess to be Christians, then they're just revealing they're not. They've denied the faith. They denied it by their actions. Again, it's the same principle expressed by the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Apostasy is irreversible. It's irreversible. It's the same principle expressed by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." No Jesus is better than a false Jesus. It'd been better not to have known than to have known and turn away. By rejecting the true for false, by substituting a false Christianity for the true one that they have rejected, a Christianity of the culture for the Christianity taught by the Bible, a humanitarian Christianity for the redemptive one, one that denies in word or practice the sufficiency, the authority, the truthfulness of all of Scripture, and that elevates the wisdom of man over the wisdom of Scripture. Their state is worse than at first. The great 19th century pastor, author, J.C. Ryle, when he was comparing Christianity in England in his day to the Christianity in England 100 years earlier, before the Great Awakening, J.C. Ryle wrote, "I do say that we were much worse 100 years ago. In all events, in 1868, we are awake. We see and feel evils to which 100 years ago men were insensible. We struggle to be free from these evils. We desire to amend. This is a vast improvement." Well, what are we 100 years from when J. Gresham Machen wrote concerning liberal Christianity? Do we see and feel evils to which 100 years ago men were insensible? Or are we insensible to evils which men 100 years ago saw and felt to be evil? The answer is obvious. Most of our culture, most of professing Christianity is completely insensible to evils which 100 years ago people just by instinct knew were evil and wicked. Do we struggle to be free from these evils? Do we desire to amend? No, we struggle to engage in these evils. We demand that we have a right to these evils. We don't desire to amend. We desire to go deeper and deeper into depravity. The last state is definitely worse than the first. See, all we have to do is ask, is the state of the church today, Christianity, better or worse than it was 100 years ago, 50 years ago? Answer is obvious. Are most churches and professing Christians more devoted, more knowledgeable, more obedient to truth and doctrines and commands of the gospel? Or are they more ignorant and indifferent and hostile to those truths and commands? Is all the increase in evil, immorality, lawlessness that we see in our culture today the result of an ignorance of truth or of a rejection of known truth? Again, the answer is obvious. Is the faith professed by most the faith, or just a cheap substitute stripped of all its distinctives and doctrines and truths? All you got to do is look at the He Gets Us website, and the answer is obvious. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the gospel of the Bible. Not by any stretch of the imagination. As it was with Jesus' generation, so it is with this evil, adulterous generation. Apostasy is still irreversible. No, the true Christian must come out and be separate. Come to Jesus on His terms, as He is revealed and offered in the gospel, in repentance and faith. And it serves as a warning to us that we too must watch. We must watch over our heart with all diligence. We must guard. We must do as Jesus told the disciples when He told them, "Take heed to what you listen to. Beware, watch out for what you listen to." We can say the same thing today. Beware, watch out what you listen, what you read. Because there's so much false out there. So many demons, worse than the first, trying to come in. And if there's nothing there to prevent, then they find a house swept and empty. Well, this is how we guard against that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," well, knowing what beforehand? That there are people who want to distort the Scriptures. be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, that is, men who refuse to be restrained by God's law and His Word, who refuse to submit to the sufficiency and authority of His Word, you fall from your own steadfastness. How do you prevent that? Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. The greatest antidote to error and the deceptions of error is truth. To know the truth, to fill our heart with it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So, that is the... We can't just have a house swept and clean. It has to be filled with something else. Otherwise, a greater deception than the first will come in. And the greatest deception is for people to think they're Christians when they're not. To deceive themselves into thinking they're saved when they're not. What greater way for Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving than to convince them they're already saved? This is why that Jesus' generation was much worse. Much, much worse. Because in exchange for gross, open, pagan idolatry, which was obviously idolatrous, they had exchanged it for a more refined, seemingly biblical, seemingly religious, in line with the worship prescribed by Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with the prophets. But it was just as false as their pagan idolatry. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good word. And that You've given us Your word. The word to be a light to our... a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. Lord, to guide and direct us and lead us in Your way. To show, to say, here is the way, walk in it. Lord, You've given us Your truth to direct and guide us. To warn us. To show us the path we should walk in. And to show us what we are to avoid. The dangers, the snares, the pitfalls. And You have not only shown us, Lord, in Your Word, You have shown us by examples in Your Word. People who have fallen because they went astray from Your Word. Lord, we look to You. It is only in Your truth that we see truth. It is in Your light that we see light. So, Lord, we pray that Your Word would be our guide. That all we do, all we think, all we live would be guided by Your Word. For it is truth that we judge everything in light of Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would watch and guide us. Keep us from the schemes of the evil one who seeks to lead our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ into false ways, bypaths, false gospels, false religions, and into just a false sense of security. And so, Father, we look to You, for all comes from You, and pray in Jesus' name.